Amen. One thing we know about this time of year is that it is a very busy one. So many things going on, so many events. I just think about the last few weeks. Over the course of 3 weekends, we put together the creche. This weekend has been a busy one. Friday night, Mullenhill Christian Academy had their concert here. Yesterday morning, we had a ladies' brunch, which was just a fabulous time. We have many things more to come. We have a Christmas Eve service that we're going to be celebrating together. And also on that same day, we're going to be having a worship service. And we think about all the other things that are going on beyond just church life, things that are going on in your home life, your work life. So many different areas, and the question is this season worth all that we make it to be? I hear people ask that question a lot. Is Christmas sort of overdone? Is it something that we think too much about, spend too much time on? Is it really the big deal that we make it out to be? Well, we're going to explore this question as we look at this text together. And here we notice that it comes on the heels, verses 4 and 5, off of the first three verses that we looked at last time. And we noticed in it that Jesus is what's called the Word, or the Greek word here, which you've heard very commonly, the Logos. Jesus is the agent of creation. Now, when we think about how creation came to be, came to pass, we notice as we look at the broader story in Genesis 1, that on the first day, God created light. God created light, and he created the heavens and the earth. And on the second day, he separated the water from above from the water below. And on the third day, he separated the water in the seas from the water on land. And so land emerged and vegetation began. And on day four, we notice that he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there are all kinds of ways to explain how there was light before there was sun, moon, and stars. But we know on the fourth day, that's when sun, moon, and stars were created. And on the fifth day, God made water animals and birds of the air. And on the sixth day, God made land animals, and he made humanity. Humanity was created on the sixth day. And we see this beautiful picture of Jesus at work in creation as God's agent of creation and making all that has been made. And we get the stunning picture here as we look at Genesis, at John chapter 1, just in the first few verses. It says, in the beginning. And by the way, if you were to look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you will notice that the first words in the Hebrew translation in Greek, in the Old Testament translation in Greek, in RK, are the first words that are used here in John. And the reason he does that is he wants to signal us back to the Old Testament. He wants to signal us back to Genesis 1, verse 1. And in Genesis 1, 1, we have, in the beginning, God, right? But here what we have is, in the beginning was the Word. And he's saying that the Word is God. Now, he says that again in the verse, at the end of that verse, the Word was God, but he makes it absolutely abundantly clear that this Jesus that we worship is God. Yet also, he makes it abundantly clear that there's a distinction within the Godhead, that this Word was also with God. And so here we have Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And we looked at this, and again we noted that Jesus is the agent of creation. Now, often when we look at verses 4 and 5, and theologians have looked at verses 4 and 5 over the centuries, they have looked at 4 and 5 as sort of a continuation of this creation narrative that we were looking at last week. In fact, we read again, as Leon read a little bit earlier, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We read those words initially and we begin to think, well, this is just a continuation of what we talked about last week. And you say, Pastor, why should we even study this week? Well, for any first century person, they would have understood that there is something strange about this order. John is doing something here that signals us that he's talking about something a little different than what he was speaking about when he spoke about the creation of the world. In fact, we notice this, and again in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, remember, on day one, you had light, right? On day three, you had vegetation springing forth from the earth. You had light, and then you had a form of life. Then on day four, you have light, sun, moon, and stars. And then on day five and six, you have animals of the oceans, you have animals of the sky, you have land animals, you have humanity on day six. And so we see the order is always light, then life. Light day one, life day three. Light day four, light day four, and then life day five and six. Yet notice it here. He says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He reverses the order. And the reason why he reverses the order is because he's signaling to us that he's talking about something very different than what he was referring to in verses 1 through 3. In fact, with the coming of Jesus, the whole fallen material world was turned on its head. With the coming of Jesus, the whole fallen material order was turned on its head. In fact, the new order indicates that there's a new order. The new order indicates that there's a new order. As you might remember from those beginning chapters in Genesis, when God created the world, he ruled with absolute, total power and sovereignty. In fact, we read that when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Now, you have to remember that this was written in contrast to many of the ancient belief systems of those days where they believe there's some kind of duality, you know, that we see in Star Wars, right? The Force is always going back and forth, right? In Star Wars, if you ever watched that particular film, the good guy becomes the bad guy, and then somehow the bad guy has good moments, right? And those you don't expect it, and it's always shifting back and forth, and sometimes the one side has the power, and then the other side has the power. Well, this is all from a pagan worldview. That's how Star Wars was developed. Sorry, Jeremiah. Okay, that's how Star Wars was developed, based on this pagan dualistic worldview. That there's really no. There's no victor in the end. It's just this constant going back between good and evil, good and evil. And that's how they can have a series of movies that can can have 100 of them, and the story will always be the same, because that's the whole worldview behind it. Nobody ever wins. Nobody ever wins. But we have a very different picture when we look at the Bible. We notice it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And in the ancient world, they would have these stories about how creation was started, and there would be these great beasts who fought each other and who emerged out of the chaos of the seas, and all of a sudden, creation came out of this. But we have a very different picture when we look at Genesis 1. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. God created. There was no battle. There was no fight. There was no competition. There was perfect peace. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God made us to be in union with him, to walk with him, and to experience him. And we see this in Genesis chapter 2 as we get this microscope into the situation, into the creation account, and we see this relationship that God had with his people. But then we notice that this evil being, Satan, slithered his way into the garden, and as a result of him slithering his way into the garden, he brought temptation upon the first couple, and they fell into sin. And part of the curse, as God gave curse to this serpent, we notice in Genesis 3:15, this is what God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And this is the NIV's translation, by the way. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The rest of the Bible is the story of how all of this comes to be, how this prophecy was realized. You see, the transformation that the Messiah, this one who would come, this king who would finally vanquish and conquer death and sin and all of these things, was foretold from the beginning. With God, unlike Star Wars, God wins. God always wins. In fact, we have this picture of this Messiah who had come 700 years before Jesus was born into this world. We have these words from Isaiah chapter 35, second part of verse 2. It says this: "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." We pick up in verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." What a beautiful picture. "And the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now that's pretty good news, wouldn't you say? This is what the Messiah brings. This is what Israel awaited for thousands of years. The coming of this one who would take back all that belongs to God. And so we notice here in these verses that there are three marks of the new order that Jesus has brought to pass. So what we notice here in verses 4 and 5 is not the creation narrative, just explained further, it's the recreation narrative. God created once, but he is creating anew. He is creating again. He is bringing to pass his glorious plan. And the first mark that this new order brings is new life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I don't know if you've ever stood at the bedside of someone as they were taking their last breath. I don't know if you've ever been in that particular situation. It's kind of a strange thing. For me, in the times that I have been there in those moments, and you have the person who is there, and you're speaking to the person, and you're praying with the person, and you're holding that person's hand, and then all of a sudden, the person passes away. There's no more breathing. There's just a lifeless body there. It's a strange thing to witness. It's as if you can see that somehow the essence of the person has left and departed. And we ask, well, where has that person gone? Well, the answer to that question, like A.W. Tozer would always say, is that person goes where they belong. That person either goes to an eternity with Christ, a place of eternal bliss and blessing, or a place of eternal hell, separated from the presence of God forever. That person goes where they belong. And what Jesus wants to do, and what we notice here in the text, is he wants to give us life, not just the physical life that he initially gave us with the original creation, but he wants to give us new life, a spiritual life, a life that we will experience eternally, eternal life. This is what he came to give us. This is what God longed to do when we read that passage in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. that God would come and that he would bring a rescuer. And we ask the question, well, how can we experience this new life? Well, John says later in this same book in he writes this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. I'll read that again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so, if the new birth requires belief, what is belief? Now, I know that we've explained this many times in many different ways among you, so I'm not going to belabor it, but there are three aspects of genuine belief. First aspect of genuine belief is knowledge. We have to know the way of salvation, and the Bible tells us that the way of salvation is through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But knowledge alone isn't enough, and there are a lot of people who just rely on knowledge. They say, well, I know what the Bible says, I know the truth, and that's enough. But having knowledge alone is like a person who goes to the doctor and the doctor tells them that they have a heart problem and they don't do anything about it. Well, if you know that you have a heart problem and you just have that knowledge, it doesn't really help you unless you're willing to take the next step, right? And so there's conviction. It is not just to know it is true, but it is to be convinced of what is true. It's like the person who goes to the heart doctor, and the heart doctor says you've got a problem, and you say, yeah, okay, I'll have the surgery. I'll sign up on the dotted line. I have conviction. I believe that what you're saying is true, and that my condition is grave if I don't do something. So yeah, I'll sign up for the surgery. But there's another aspect of genuine belief, and that's commitment. That's commitment. Commitment is to say, okay, yes, I know that I've got a heart problem. Yes, I'll sign up for the surgery, but when it's time to have the surgery, I'll actually show up. I'll go under the knife. I show up and so I'm committed to what I believe. Now there's nothing we can do to give the heart surgery to ourselves, right? Somebody else must do the work of giving us the heart surgery, but we must believe that this course of action is the right one, and this is the thing that will bring us to that place. And so in order to be saved, we must believe, we must trust, and trusting or faith is the idea of trusting someone else to do something we cannot do for ourselves. In this scenario that I just described for you, think about a heart doctor who realizes he's got a heart condition and he signs up for the surgery, and it's time for him to have the surgery. He can't give himself the surgery even if he's a heart doctor, right? He has to trust someone else to do something for him that he cannot do for himself. And this is exactly what faith is all about in Christ. We cannot save ourselves, but Christ can save ourselves. And we say, well, how can he do that? And we explain it's through his shed blood on the cross that he was our substitute, that he died on our behalf, and it's through him that we can have eternal life and through no one else. And we say, how can I know it's true? And the answer is that we have to trust that it's true. We have to trust him that it's true. We have to place our faith and trust completely in him. We need to hold on to him. Well, I tell you, if you were in that scenario and you put your faith in a doctor who then performed the surgery on you and fixed that old heart of yours and made it right so that it would tick the right way, how would you feel about that doctor? You'd have a lot of gratitude toward that doctor. You wouldn't say to yourself, "Why, I shouldn't have to thank him. He did that for me, but so what? I want to go and live my life the way that I want to live it." No, there's an emotional response to someone who does something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And how infinite is that sense of gratefulness and thankfulness that ought to reside within our souls when we realize that God has not just saved us from a temporal problem of a heart disease or some other kind of disease, but he has saved us eternally. He has rescued us from hell that's everlasting and terrible. And Jesus came to rescue us from all of those things. The answer of our soul, the cry of our soul should be, oh, Lord God, oh, how great you are, how much I love you, how I want everyone to hear of this incredible work that you do in the soul of those who place their trust in you. That is a natural response to the heart of the person who's experienced this. You know, some people will say, well, you're a person of faith, but I'm a person of fact. You're a person of faith, but I'm a person of science. You know, it's funny, this week we had a chance to talk to this guy who is a professor at Harvard, and he's the head of his department at Harvard Medical School. And he was telling us about how his eye doctor told him that he should take, for whatever condition he had for his eyes, he should take fish oil. And, you know, he said to us, I'm not so sure that the science behind fish oil helping my eye condition is really very good. And then the question is, well, then why are you taking it? He said, well, I trust my eye doctor. I trust my eye doctor. So here's a man of science. What is he doing? He's putting his trust in his eye doctor. Why? Because he says his eye doctor knows more about eyes than he knows as the head of his particular department at Harvard Medical School. That's faith. That's faith. In order to be saved, we have to have faith. We have to have trust that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We must recognize our sin and recognize that God is a just God and must punish sin. And therefore, he punished his son in our stead so that through him we might have life. And that son of his is not on the cross any longer, but has been raised from the dead so that all who believe in him will be raised also. This is our great hope. You see, there's new life when we come to Christ. We're no longer bound to these old bodies, but God will give us life from within, light from God. Jesus says this. You say, well, what if I come to him? Is he gonna listen to me? Okay, I want him to save me, but how does this happen? Listen to these words from John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Listen to this. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you hear that? You who sits there and says, oh, God will never forgive me for the things that I've done. Can I read that again to you? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Listen to this. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is God's will. Do you think that you will be the lone exception? Absolutely not. He has a promise that he's given us. Second mark of this new creation is new light. He says this, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Remember before in Genesis 1, it's always light then life. Now we have it's life then light. Now, light is a splendid thing. Light is a splendid thing. Many of you may remember what the sanctuary used to look like. If you ever spent time in this sanctuary before this huge rebuilding project was undertaken, can you raise your hand? Okay, for those of you who are in here before, a few of us. Okay, so in those days, we had this plastic that went on the outside of the windows, and it was put up like in the 1970s. And have you ever seen churches where they had this plastic on the outside of the windows in the 1970s? What color does it turn?
Yellow.
And then we had these huge stained glass windows. As you look here, the windows were the same size, but they're huge stained glass windows, and it had yellow on the outside, and so as a result of the yellowing of the outside, you couldn't see the hues and the beauty of the stained glass windows because it was blocked out by the yellow sides, and so it was dark. And the sides here, on here as we look at the wainscoting, that was all a dark brown. The pews were dark brown. The windows were dark brown. Can I tell you what a blessing it was the day that we took that plastic off And John and others picked these colors here. And this church is bright. And everybody walk in and say, wow, it looks the same, but it's a lot brighter. Clear windows, and you see the sun shining through and the beauty of all that. Light is a beautiful thing. We all realize that at night, right? When we get up and we don't want to disturb anybody in our house, and so we keep the lights off, and then we walk through our kitchen, and then whammo, somebody put a chair where it didn't belong, right? Somebody forgot to put the garbage can back under the sink, right? Or we're walking along and whammo, we step on a Lego. For all we try to do in keeping everyone from waking up from the lights, we ruin when we screamed out after stepping on that Lego. Light is a precious thing. It's a beautiful thing. It illumines our way. It illumines our path. And what we learn here is that when we have the life of Christ that comes into us, it's like having the ability to look at all of life through a whole new set of eyes where we can see light like we've never experienced or never known or never seen before. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. This is John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Well, what does it mean to walk in darkness? We read in John chapter 12. That's a beautiful thing. We can look through the book and allow the book to interpret itself for us. John chapter 12, it says this, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. You see, what he's telling us here is that we were born. Yes, we had physical life, and yes, we had physical eyes when we were born, but we were all born spiritually blind. And what Christ does is that he breathes spiritual life into us. We're made new. We're born again. Another word is regenerated. God breathes life into us, and as a result of the life that he breathes into us, now he gives us eyes to see. Not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. Now as we go through the course of our life, we have wisdom and discernment and direction. And that's why the world doesn't understand our faith. It doesn't understand our trust in Christ, because the people of the world are walking around blind. But when you come to Christ, he gives you eyes to see, and you look at things from a totally different vantage point as everyone else. And sometimes that leads to trouble and heartache and hardship in our lives, where our lives begin to change and God begins to work within us. And some of the things we used to do, we don't do anymore. And some of the things that we used to think about, we don't think about anymore. And sometimes people around us begin to feel very uncomfortable with the new us. But here's the thing. You know within your heart and in your life, when you've entered into this relationship with Christ, you couldn't possibly go back in the other way, because now you can see what a dangerous road that is, what a troublesome road it is, what a terrible way it is. You can now see the pathways illuminated, and you can see their end, and you can see the one that God has called you to, and as a result of that, you follow on in him. In spite of maybe family and friends and co-workers and others who say, why are you doing that? Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? And you say to them, no, I have never been more sane in all of my life. I've never been able to see more clearly than I can now. You see, this is a result of the transforming work of Jesus within our hearts and our lives, giving us the ability to see the way, and it illumines our pathway. You see, in him there is life, and that life gives way to light. So how do we see? Well, we notice that we walk in the light of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. That's why we need our scriptures so much. That's why we need to be in the Word of God, because it's in the Word of God that God illumines our way. It is a light unto our path. This is why God calls us to that. We must be in the scriptures. The third mark of this new creation within us is is the fact that we have an indestructible future. In verse 5, he says this, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You know, the world around us is full of false advertising. And I've showed you this before. Some of you have seen these before, but I think that it's helpful. Now, imagine staying at this Hyatt Hotel. Look at this beautiful view of the Capitol behind it. You see that? Wouldn't that be just a lovely place to stay? Now, that's part of the advertising. Here's the real thing. Can you see the Capitol? That's the real thing. The world feeds us one thing, but in actuality, it gives us something totally different. How about this? Here on top, you see that climbing rope, the guy climbing on the rope that he has there, pulling himself up a mountain. Well, if you look very closely at the wrapper, it says not suitable for climbing. The world has lots of false advertising. As we notice this water slide, look at this. This looks like the most fun thing ever, doesn't it? You buy this for your kids. You got four children playing in it. They're having a good old time sliding down. Some are sitting in the pool. And then all of a sudden you get it at home and you unwrap it and then you find out that's how big it is. False advertising, that's what the world gives us. Or I love this last one. This is a ferocious attack dog. You see the picture, warning dog. Well, behind it, if you look real closely, it's a little chihuahua. Ferocious attack dog. That's how the world is. It's full of false advertising. God offers us the real thing. We read here that the light shines into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. This word here for overcome could be translated understood it. It could be translated overpowered it. Lots of debate. It's probably both and. It's probably all of these things. This week I had a chance to walk into a bank and it was so Christmassy. So Christmassy. Oh, there was red and green everywhere. There were little figurines of St. Nicholas everywhere. There were Christmas trees. There were big Christmas trees, little Christmas trees. But you know what was interesting about that experience? Just scan this lobby of this bank, and you see all this Christmas stuff. And guess what was missing? It actually never said Christmas anywhere. Yeah, nothing actually said Christmas, but everything is Christmas. It's like this plastic veneer. What good is the whole time of year without Christ at the center of it? The reason why there's such great celebrations of Christmas is because of Christ. But now we're trying to have Christmas without Christ, and you know what that's going to eventually lead to? People are going to start saying, why do we do this anyway? Why do we celebrate this anyway? And the very people, the retailers that are pulling Jesus out of Christmas will be the ones who will be hurt the most by doing it. You see, what drives the holiday of Christmas is not the thing surrounding it, it's the essence of it, and that is Christ, that is Jesus. He is the giver of life. He is the one who gives us light. We celebrate this time in response of our grateful hearts to Him for all that He has done for us. And the beautiful thing that we notice here is that no matter how much the darkness tries to come against this great light that came in Christ, this great life that came in Christ, He shall never be destroyed. His praise will never end. And He will do all things according to His glorious and perfect will. Three applications from this text. Number one, God has never abandoned His work in the world. God has never abandoned His work in the world. I love the story of Elijah. After Elijah had this great victory at Mount Carmel, he thought that the king's heart would turn toward the Lord. He thought Ahab and Jezebel would follow God, but instead they doubled down in their opposition to him, and Ahab was the king of Israel, and Jezebel was his wicked wife, and he became very, very depressed, and he was upset with the Lord, and he began to cry out, I'm the only one. You know what God said? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who will not bow the knee to Baal. That's a false god that they worship. I have reserved for myself 7,000, a faithful remnant. And you know what God has always done? God has always reserved for himself a faithful remnant. It doesn't matter how bleak the times look, how dark they may grow, God always reserves those for himself. God's kingdom is indestructible. God is great. God is powerful. There is no one like him. Oh, we think about the saints of the Old Testament. We think about those like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Hannah and Samuel and Naomi and David and Josiah and Daniel. We think about these saints in the New Testament. God always did his work through. We think about Joseph and Mary. We think about Anna and Simeon. We think about John the Baptist. We think about the apostles. We think about God always reserving his remnant through time. We think about Polycarp and Athanasius and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Tozer and Billy Graham. We see how God always preserved for himself a remnant through the ages. He always has and he always will. And one day, the glory of God will cover the earth as the sea, as the water covers the seas. This is the reality. This is the indestructibility of his kingdom. This is what he's bringing, and this is the mark of the new creation. God's work will always endure. Second thing is this: no matter how great the darkness, the flame of God's life and light will never be extinguished. It will never be extinguished. And you know, one of the reasons why we know this is not just because we've seen it in church history, not because we've seen it in saints of the Old Testament or in the New, but I will tell you, I see it here. I see it among God's people here. I see the flame of love that you have for Christ. I see the passion for Christ that you have. I see those who do things when no one's looking that are just extraordinary acts of godliness. I'm privy to some of these things because of the position that I have as pastor. But I can see the things that people do, and I see that the only thing that could inspire this is Jesus. We see that living among his people right now in this place, among God's people here. We can hear it in your songs when you sing praise to Jesus. Oh, how wonderful it is when we were just singing together this song, Forever Reign, and my heart will sing no other name, Jesus. And just to see the passion with which you sing that. Where does the joy come from as you sing no other name but Jesus? Oh, brothers and sisters, that's the power of the Holy Spirit smiling in your hearts. You're craving after the same things that God desires within your soul. This is something that's been placed here by God's divine and supernatural and loving hand, this passion that's for him. It defines any rationality that the world would ever have. The world would say, oh, what are you doing with your Sunday mornings? Why are you going there to worship? Why don't you just stay home and take it easy like the rest of us? Why don't you go shopping like the rest of us? And you say, but I can't help it. My heart compels me. I have to go before my Lord. I have to praise him. I love him. It's in him that I have life, and it's through him that I have light to see. And so you're drawn to him like a moth to a flame. Know that this isn't just some psychological happening or sociological phenomena. This is something that God is doing within you for his glory. You are evidence of the indestructibility of God and his kingdom. Everything in our culture plays against what we are doing today. Everything in our culture says we should not be doing what we're doing today, but somehow we are drawn together, and not just us, but people in other churches around us. And not only just in our own town or just our own region or in our own land, but all around the world, God's people from the beginning of this day to the very end of this day will be worshiping his name, and we are compelled to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if anyone would come to us and tell us to stop, we will say, we cannot stop. This is the power of the new creation within us. We cannot help ourselves. He draws us to him. Oh, we have this beautiful picture. That's why That's why as we contemplate this season, we say, yes, it's all worth it. How can we do anything else but to bring our hearts and souls before the God who made us, the God who remade us, the God who saved us, who set us free, who gave us life and light to see? How can we do any other? Do you know him? Have you believed on him? Have you been transformed by him? Let's pray.